Good morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The Lord bless his word. Let's read in Romans chapter 11. Yes, you can. I'll put on my teacher voice. Romans chapter 11. And this is the conclusion of a section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. So in some respects today, I'm going to give a profile and a review of 9, 10, and 11, some of the common themes, as well as chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 11 and comments a little later on the portion that follows. Two questions, Romans 11, verse 1, and Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says, I ask you. He asks a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, or absolutely not. Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, or absolutely not. So let's go back to verse 1. Those are the two questions that frame this chapter. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Now, what he means by rejected is rejected utterly to absolute ruin. And the answer is God has not rejected his people utterly. For I myself am an Israelite. Paul shows himself as exhibit number one that God has not rejected his people. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, question number two, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall without recovery? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean, or their full inclusion, or their fullness mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles in so as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, riches of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? An intriguing expression. The Lord bless the reading of his word. So we see there's two questions here. There was two questions back in chapter 10 as well, in verse 18 of chapter 10, but I ask, have they not heard? Verse 19, but I asked, did Israel not understand? So I want to take the context of chapter 11 as after chapter 10. In chapter 10, we were left off with this view that God stretches out his arms to a contrary and disobedient people. All the day long, God is loving and inviting them into the embrace of a relationship with them. And what Paul is doing here at the end of Romans 10, he's actually quoting the tail end of Moses' song. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and chapter 32, Moses wrote a song. Moses is almost at the point where he's going to die. Israel is right at the precipice of the promised land. They're about to enter in through Joshua into the promised land. And Moses is writing them a song. I actually think of country and western, because country and western songs are very melancholic. There's always something sad. Somebody lost their wife, their horse, their car, whatever. It's very melancholic. Moses writes a song, and in that song, it's very melancholic. It's very sad. Read the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And there he just reviews historically the idolatrous, unfaithful ways of the people of Israel. And he prospectively looks into the future and he sees their continuation in unfaithfulness and God's threat to expel them and cast them out of the land. It's a very melancholic song. And he encourages the people of Israel to be faithful to God, to be faithful to his word and walk in his statutes, his rules, his commandments. But basically, the song is one of melancholy and sadness. And Paul quotes that, and I'm just going to quote it from Deuteronomy 32, but at the tail end of Romans chapter 10, which sets the stage for Romans 11, he quotes the Song of Moses. And there's a sarcastic play on words. Ian today talked about the sarcasm of 30 pieces of silver. Here is a sarcastic comment by God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is what it says. Song of Moses, chapter 32, verse 21. They made me jealous. This is the Lord God speaking. They made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You can see the sarcasm here. Israel made God jealous, who was the husband to Israel. Jealous because they worship a no God. The idolatry is no God. And God was angry. He says, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show you what it feels. I'm going to make you jealous and angry because I'm going to choose a no people. No God, I'm going to choose no people. I'm going to the Gentiles. And the offer of salvation is going to the Gentiles. And I'll make Israel jealous so you'll know how I feel. I'm jealous with your no gods. I will then choose a no people and make you angry and jealous. So Paul is working on that. And then he finishes up with a quotation of Isaiah where he says, all day long, I've held up my arms to a disobedient and contrary people. So at the end of chapter 10, we see this rejection of God by the people of Israel with no gods. They've rejected God. We get this actually in Psalm 118. Now, earlier on in chapter 9 and 10, Paul enclosed a body of theology with a quotation from Isaiah 28 and also Psalm 118. This is what it says. God is laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He quotes that twice because in chapter 10 he says, the scripture says everyone who believes in him, that is, the stone, the cornerstone of the new temple of God. Whoever believes in Messiah, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the new temple of God, will not be put to shame. And Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected, God has installed that cornerstone as the cornerstone of the temple of the new people of God, the Jerusalem from above. So you see, the people have assessed. Ian talked about it very eloquently. People assessed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. They assessed him, they evaluated him through his 3 years of ministry, and they rejected the cornerstone. And God says, I'm taking that cornerstone, which is chosen, precious, and I'm going to install him as the cornerstone of the building of the new project of the people of God. Not a temple made of limestone or whatever, precious metals in Jerusalem, but the city of God, which is composed of the people of God. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the people of God are going to be the temple. So we see in chapter the rejection of the people of God. They have evaluated, they've assessed God's cornerstone, and they've rejected it. And yet, God says, and here's the posture from God, all the day long, my arms of welcome are open to the people of Israel. All the day long. And then Paul says in chapter 11, has God rejected his people? Have they stumbled never to be restored? And to those two questions, Paul says, absolutely not. Even in the case historically, he said, even in the days, the worst case scenario of the days of Elijah, where Elijah felt that he was all alone, God says, I have 7,000. Now, you see what happens when you person is fearful. When we are agitated and anxious and fearful, we exaggerate. Elijah thought he was all alone, and yet the steward of the house of Ahab had already told Elijah that I've hidden two batches of the prophets of God, 50 in one cave, giving them food and water, 50 in another cave, giving them food and water. So there's at least 100, plus the steward makes 101. But fear always makes us exaggerate our objects of fear and diminish the glory of God. God says, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 people, a remnant according to grace, those who have not bowed to the idol of Baal. So fear has that way of diminishing and exaggerating our object of fear, diminishing the glory of God and his preservation over his people, and exaggerates the objects of our fear. Now, Romans chapter 11, I'm going to go into Romans chapter 11. And what I'm going to do is 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to look at some of the themes in these two chapters. One of the themes is God's sovereignty. Even in the worst case scenario, God had chosen his people, 7,000 according to the election of grace. One theme we find in Romans 9, 10, 11 is the election or the selection of God for his people. In fact, election, predestination, foreknowledge are all themes that we find in Romans 9, 10, 11. And God's election is always a function of his grace and mercy. It's always a function of his grace and mercy. He says in Romans chapter 9, he talks about vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, the object of his mercy. In chapter 11, he talks about those that were elect and selected, 7,000 hadn't bowed the knees to Baal. He says, he calls them here, the elect obtained it. And it says, but it is by grace. It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's Romans 11, verse 6. So he's talking about God's choice is a function of grace and mercy. And back in chapter 9, he said, if God had not preserved for us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally annihilated. So election or selection, predestination, is always a function of mercy and grace. It's never our just deserts. It's always mercy and grace where God selects. If he did not do so, no one would survive. And so one theme that you find through Romans 9, 10, 11 is the sovereign purposes of God to preserve for him people a people, preserve for himself a people. Another theme that works through Romans is the invitation. God opens up his arms in loving welcome to all the people. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we find these two strands, and theologians historically, you can call it Calvinism and Arminianism, have had a tug of war if God's sovereign election and God's choice of people, predestined, chosen before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians 1 verse 4. If so, what is the role of human responsibility? And there's always been this tug of war theologically between human responsibility and God's choice. And that's the theological tug of war. What we actually see in Scripture is that both are true. God sovereignly elects, and we are responsible. To be a human is a vast responsibility. And those who perish, we see the role that they play is that, as Paul would say, stubborn, hard-hearted, obstinate, and they refuse the loving embrace. When we look at those two themes, and I'm just going to use some verses in Romans, some verses in other parts of Scripture, which illustrate God's sovereign purposes in electing and choosing, and the human responsibility to come to the loving embrace of a welcoming Father. So first of all, in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, of Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands, my arms, to a disobedient and contrary people. Back in Romans chapter 9, verses 22-24, Paul talks about vessels of mercy and vessels of destruction. This is what he says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is contrasting vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. But notice that in these verses that I'm going to read, it's asymmetrical. What I mean by asymmetrical, it's not balanced. We'll find that the brunt of the responsibility lies on not God's lack of electing, but rather the human obstinance and resistance to the call of God. You're going to see this. Now listen to what it says. Vessels of wrath, how did God deal with them? Much patience, long suffering. He waited. He waited. No repentance. He finally judges. And his judgment is slow. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says the promises of God are not slow in coming. He's long suffering to the world, not willing that any should perish, but all might come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So God's response to vessels of wrath fitted for destruction is patience, long suffering. The invitation stands open. Even we said last week that when Judas came to kiss Jesus on the cheek, he said, friend. The welcome mat of friendship from Jesus' side was still open. That was not a false proposition on Jesus' side. Friend, he betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. And so here we see vessels of wrath. God's result or view to him or attitude towards vessels of wrath endured with much patience. Prepared for destruction. Now, it's interesting, when he talks about the vessels of wrath, he says they're prepared for destruction versus vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the difference. It's asymmetrical. Vessels of wrath, it doesn't say God has prepared them. It says they've been prepared for destruction. And in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read Greek scholars, okay? It's in the middle voice. You have the active voice, passive voice, the middle voice. Middle voice means you participate in the action. In other words, vessels of wrath which have fitted themselves for destruction. What did they do? They resisted. They fitted themselves for destruction by their resistance. Whereas vessels of mercy, he says, God has prepared beforehand for glory. We see God's active involvement in preparing the vessels of mercy. So we see this asymmetrical view that vessels of wrath, they have prepared themselves. They've participated in their own destruction by the resistance of the call and the invitation. Perhaps the most graphic one is this in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. All the angels with him. This is Matthew 25, 31 to 46. He will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people on one side from the other, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Listen to what the king says as he addresses these two groups, the sheep being the believers, the goats being the non-believers. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. With the sheep, blessed by the Father, a kingdom specifically prepared for them. When he turns to the goats on the left, he says, depart from me, ye cursed. It doesn't say cursed of the Father. It's asymmetrical. They're cursed. They've prepared themselves for destruction. They've resisted the grace of God. Into the eternal fire, prepared, doesn't say prepared for them, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see this asymmetrical position, that with God's invitation stands open, and people prepare themselves by resistance. They reject, they refuse. And so that's just a little bit of a view of the tug of war that we see. And finally, listen to Matthew or Luke chapter 13, probably one of the saddest views of in Scripture of Jesus' ministry to his people. He says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Luke chapter 13, 33. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So we can see where the onus of the responsibility lies. The resistance, the unwillingness to come when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and in this cry of despair and he wept over Jerusalem. He wanted to gather them under his wings like a mother hen gathers her brood, but they would not be willing. Nonetheless, we see God's faithfulness to Israel. So we see the rejection of Israel, and I say that generally because there's always a remnant according to grace. We see the rejection but also a remnant according to grace. And Paul says, has God rejected his people? Have they stumbled in order that they might fall? And he says to both questions, absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. Even in Elijah's day, he had a remnant according to grace. Even in Paul's day, Paul says, I'm exhibit number one. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Benjamite. I am a child of Abraham. God has not rejected his people. Listen to God's faithfulness to Israel, despite the context of their unfaithfulness. This is why as we weave through chapters 9, 10, 11, we're going to see at the end the great, what I call the great leveling. We see Gentile hardness. We see Jewish hardness. Notice that Jew and Gentile together. From our side, from the Jewish side, and from the Gentile side, hardness of heart. And God then consigns both. This is chapter 11, 31. He consigns both to disobedience that he might have mercy on both. In other words, the objective is to show mercy, but he consigns them to disobedience, Jewish disobedience, Gentile disobedience, and the hardness that comes from it, that he might have mercy. Notice that at the end of the day, who's going to get the glory? That's why Romans chapter 11, 9, 10, 11, ends with a doxology, and the glory goes to God. Oh, the apostle says, oh, the riches of the... How does he phrase it? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he says at the end, to him be glory forever. At the end of the day, the glory is going to be to God for his mercy and his grace. And Jews will have nothing. And Gentiles will have nothing to boast about. It'll be the boasting in the Lord alone. This is why the great leveling is the subduing, the humiliation, the hardness of heart, the veil over the heart over Jews and Gentiles. And the hardness of heart is true of both Jews and Gentiles. And so that's the great leveling, so he can have mercy on both. Now, some of the themes. We looked at the theme of sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. God sovereignly chooses in his mercy and grace on vessels of mercy. And humans are responsible, but God's intention is that all men might be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. Number two, hardness of heart. We see that it's both true of Jews, and we see it's true of Jews and Gentiles. Let me do a quotation here. Hardness of heart is a term that's not used a lot in Scripture, and it's used in this particular verse of the hardness of the Jews. And in Ephesians 4, it's used of the Gentiles. Let me just quote these two verses. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Paul's addressing the church in Asia Minor. Do no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility and emptiness of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So in Ephesians 4, 17, 18, Paul identifies the Jewish, or rather the Gentile mindset, as hardness of heart, alienation from the life of God, darkened and futile in their understanding. Why? Hardness of heart. When he comes to the Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 to 17, I'm going to quote it, he uses the same expression of hardness of heart. He says, speaking to the Corinthians, we Christians have such hope. We're very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil on his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil, so he equates the veil over the heart with the hardness of heart. Minds are blinded. The same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. To this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil, that's the hardness of the mind, hardness of the heart lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we see Jews and Gentiles alike charged with hardness of heart. Another thing we're going to look at in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is this. Both Jews and Gentiles are charged with hardness of heart. But there's a result of the hardness of heart. And the result of the hardness of heart is this, that there is a worldwide display of the knowledge of God. In chapter 9, verses 17 to 18, listen to what Paul has to say. Chapter 9, when God is speaking to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice this. The hardness of the Gentile heart projected the knowledge of the glory of God's power and redemptive might in Israel to the whole wide world. So when Moses comes to the edge of the promised land and Joshua takes them in, they go into the first city. It's the city of Jericho. We find Rahab the harlot, and what she says, we've heard. This is 40 years after the fact. We've heard about what God, your God, did at the Red Sea, and our hearts have melted. And Rahab and her family comes into the family of faith. See, the name of God was displayed in the wrath of God against Pharaoh, but it was with the purpose of launching and celebrating the power of God in redemption to the people of Israel. So we see the hardness of the Gentile heart produced a worldwide effect. Jews were then released and liberated from their bondage of slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. But with the added blessing, even though Pharaoh was judged and Egypt was judged, there was a partial blessing to the people of the world because they heard about the power of God. And we do say that in partial, and this is what I would call a remnant of Gentile grace, they responded. We see Rahab the harlot. We see Ruth the Moabitess. We see Naaman the Syrian. We see the widow of Zarephath. We see the Ninevites. It goes on and on. Old Testament history is seeded with these displays of God's mercy to the Gentile community. So the Jews were blessed with the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The Jews were blessed, liberated, and also the Gentiles came in partial blessing through the hardness of Pharaoh and God's display. Now, in chapter 11, we see the reverse. Now, we see the Jews are hardened. With what effect? And the effect of the hardening of the Jewish heart is that it says in verse 11, their trespass has launched salvation to the Gentile world. In other words, the Jewish hardness of heart, their failure, their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles as to make Israel jealous. And if their trespass makes riches of the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more when Jewish inclusion or fullness arrives? And so we see the reverse. So let's look at the parallelism. Hardness of the Gentile heart, Jewish salvation. And a secondary result is God's name is broadcast throughout the world with the effect that there is a partial remnant of Gentiles that believe through the Old Testament. Chapter 11, full reverse. Jewish hardness, more or less, there are still some who are the faithful Jews. Paul's a sample. Jewish unfaithfulness results. Message of salvation, the proclamation, is worldwide to the Gentile world. The riches to the Gentiles. And yet also, Paul says, I magnify my ministry that Jews might become jealous. Jealous of God's favor to the Gentile world and then come in. And they did. And so we see through this process of hardening, we do see a secondary result of blessing and a remnant, whether Jewish or Gentile. That's an interesting parallel that we see in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Worldwide results. Now we get to another expression, which is called the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. Now, fullness of the Gentiles, let me just read it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So we see the fullness of the Gentiles. And then we see the Israelite, the nation, coming in salvation. A little further back in chapter 11, verse 12, it says, is the failure of the Jews means riches for the Gentiles, much more will their full inclusion mean. I'm reading the ESV, but the word there is their fullness. And then down in verse 15, if the rejection of Israel means the reconciliation of the world, what their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Very tantalizing expressions here. And so we see the effect of Jewish rejection is Gentile fullness. And then also we see at the end of the fullness of the Gentiles will be the Israelites coming into a fuller life. And Paul actually says that fullness of the inclusion of Israel back amongst the people of God is going to be so stupendous, he compares it to life from the dead. He might be referring to the kingdom come. It's kind of a cryptic term. And it might look back to Romans chapter 8 when he talks about kingdom come. I think of Zechariah chapter 12 when it says, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, house of Israel, for cleansing. And they'll each go to their own quarters. Husbands will separate from wives, the Levites from other groups and tribal groups. And they'll go and they'll weep when they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And they'll be cut to the heart that they had crucified their Messiah historically. And the people of Israel will come back. And they'll be brought down to their knees. And they'll be weeping like a firstborn child. It'll be so grief that they can't weep. You know, when you really sob, you need to be separate even from somebody that you love, like a husband or wife. You just by yourself. He says the grief and the repentance that will occur, Zechariah chapter 12, is so deep that they'll separate and weep when they'll look upon him who they've pierced. So it could be as we approach the fullness of the Gentiles. And notice this, the fullness of the Gentiles does not mean that all Gentiles get saved. It simply does not. But it means that from the inception of Israel's rejection of Messiah, the word has predominantly gone out to the Gentile world, the 195 or so nations of the world, and they believe. They have believed. And you'll find in every continent, every island of the sea, you'll see a testimony of belief. And that's the fullness of, and it's growing and it's increasing. So if the fullness of the Gentiles does not mean universalism, but rather the extent of the gospel message, we see the fullness of Israel, the fullness of Israel, does not imply every single Israelite gets saved. We know that's not simply not true. It is not historically true, certainly in the days of Elijah. It was a remnant. But we do see, according to this, the fullness of Israel, a time coming of great national blessing, when Israel will open and repent their heart, and vast numbers, it seems, will be coming into the kingdom. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will parallel the growth of the fullness of the Jews. I say parallel because it's going on right now that the Jews have always had, they've always had a part. They've always had a remnant. Now there's a school of theology, I won't name it, but they call it replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. The way that Paul argues is not the church has replaced Israel, but the Gentiles have been joined to the people of God. The Israelites. It's inclusion into the people of God. And when he's talking about the people of God, he's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Gentile world has been brought into, blessed into. And this is I'm going to quote a number of verses just in conclusion to show the blessing to the Gentile world. Listen to Romans chapter 15. This, to me, is the real clincher. Now, Paul here is addressing the Romans, and the generosity, Paul is saying, of the Gentile world to the, basically, the Jews in Judea that were enduring a famine. And there was a great stimulation of the people of God to share. This is what he says. For Macedonia and Achaia, now that Macedonia is basically the roots of Alexander the Great, his father Philip of Macedon. This is the Macedonians. The Macedonians and Achaia, that's the Greeks, Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Now here it is. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service in material blessings. Notice what he says. The Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. He uses the same language that the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, have come in. They've been grafted in, and he uses the word share in the rich root of the patriarchs, rich roots. He's talking about the patriarchs, the fathers and the mothers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the people of faith that constituted Israel. And the Gentiles have been grafted in. And he says some of the branches have been broken off. Notice he says some of the branches. In other words, there has never been a deficit of Israel, true ethnic Jews, as part of the people of God. Some have been broken off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in, but only some have been broken off, implying that there's always been a remnant according to grace to the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel. There's never been a break. There's never been a break in God's intentions for the people of Israel. Largely pardoned, but according to grace, the election of grace, there's always been the people of God. And Paul is expecting the day is going to come when the rejection, largely the rejection of the people of Israel, although there's a remnant according to grace, with the purpose that there's a worldwide evangelism to the Gentile and riches of the Gentiles, the day will come. What will it look like when the Jews are finally brought in? Not partially, but largely. What will it look like? Life from the dead. That's what he says. It's going to be a remarkable thing. There's great days in store for the people of Israel. Great days in store for the earth. For if the Jewish rejection means the riches to the Gentile evangelism, what will their inclusion mean but life from the dead? It's going to be a glorious day. God's faithfulness to Israel. And he is faithful to Israel, regardless of how unfaithful they've been. And it just goes to show you the extent. Here's a couple more verses that just kind of consolidate. How in the world did Gentiles get into Jewish blessings? How is it that Paul and Peter and the apostles use Jewish language and apply it to the Gentile and Jewish world? See, I'm including the Jews. So it's not the exclusion, it's not the kicking out, it's the addition of the Gentiles to the blessings of the Jewish nation. How is it that we come under the blessings of the Jewish covenants? How is it? Because God has grafted us in. Because when you're in Jesus Christ, you are in Jesus, who is really the Israel of God. He is actually called in Isaiah chapter 49, Israel. God talks to his Messiah, Israel, who will restore Israel. Now talk about a puzzle there. Israel, who will restore Israel and the tribes of Jacob. Jesus is the Israel of God. He's the David of God. He's the beloved. This is my beloved son. David means beloved. So when the father says, you are my beloved, he's saying, you are my David. You are the beloved. You are the David. You what David should have been, could have been, you are in perfection. What Israel could have been, should have been, Jesus is perfection. What Adam could, should have been, Jesus is called the last Adam. And he's called the second man. But humanity should have been, what Adam should have been, what David should have been, what Israel should have been, Jesus is the perfection for all of humanity and for all Jews. And so Jesus is the quintessential Jew, the Israel of God. And when you're in Christ, we're brought into, grafted into the blessings. This is what he says, Romans chapter 9. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews also, but also from the Gentiles. And he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call her beloved. This is Hosea chapter 2. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. Now in Hosea is talking about the people of Israel, Hosea 1 and 2. He's talking about the house of Israel. They've apostatized. In fact, it's so bold and so brazen, like a prostitute. Hosea married somebody who was a loose, immoral woman, like a prostitute. And he bore children, and he called them not my people and not beloved. And then he says, but the day is coming where you will be back and restored to me. The people of Israel will be restored. But it's interesting that Paul applies the promises to Hosea, to the house of Israel, he applies it to the Gentiles. He quotes, you who were not my people, a no people, will be called the sons of the living God. You will be called beloved. And it goes on and on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul is talking to who? Macedonians. Philippi is it's a part of Macedonia. And what does he say? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. He applies Jewish language to the Gentile community. It includes the Jews, but now it includes the Gentiles. Perhaps the greatest and boldest, I think, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll finish with this one. There's many, many verses, and if you're interested in them, I have a whole collection. I can give them to you. As you come to him, a living stone, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 and 9. As you come to him, and remember this, Peter is addressing a Gentile community. If you read through the epistle, he talks about them as Gentiles, living in a Gentile community and being persecuted by your brethren, the Gentiles. So he's talking to Gentiles, and he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by man, that's Psalm 118, Israel rejected him, but in the sight of God, a chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral perfections of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And so what's Peter doing? He's using Jewish language, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. It's very Jewish, isn't it not? How did we get there? How did the Jews get in there? Because they got into Christ Jesus. And when you're in Christ, you are in the Israel of God. And the Jews and the Gentiles are put together. And Gentiles don't become Jews. I'm not saying that. It doesn't say that. They're Gentiles as Gentiles. And this is part of the mystery. When Paul finishes up, when he says, this is a real mystery, because in the Old Testament, this is the way it looked. And you can read through the Old Testament. It's packed full of promises to Israel. And in the Old Testament, it looks like with Israel's blessings, the Gentiles respond to it. Isaiah chapter 2, house of the Lord's lifted up higher above all the mountains of the earth, and the nations come to it. They say, let's go to the house of God in Israel. It just seems that the Israel is the focus and the Gentiles are coming into it. But when we see the mystery of the gospel, what have the Jews done? They've rejected Messiah, largely, with the exception of the remnant. They've rejected, and we see the Gentiles flowing in, and the Jewish blessing follows. It's the opposite. That's the mystery of it, is the Gentiles are being blessed profoundly. Jews, some are responding in jealousy, the favoritism of the Gentile world, and they're coming in and believing on Jesus as Messiah. And so there's always this blessing of the Jews have never lost the blessing of God. They're in the minority, we know, and the time is coming when they will be brought into fullness. And so we see the blessing. Now, just in conclusion, we can see really the way that God has dealt with the world of Jews and the world of Gentiles, is we just have to say it, God has consigned both to disobedience that he might have mercy on both. And so we see it's going to be to the praise of his glorious grace. Not Jewish favoritism, not Gentile favoritism with anti-Semitism, neither. Humility for both Jew and Gentile, both with hardness of heart. And God has always had a remnant according to grace. But they're both going to come, both Jew and Gentile are going to come in through the gateway of mercy. Listen to what finally Peter says. This is actually found in the first major discussion amongst the Jews and Gentiles. It's called a church council. There's probably seven major church councils through Christian history. This is the first one, Acts chapter 15. This is what Peter asked to say, and I'll conclude with this. And after there had been much debate, and of course, what was the debate about? Gentiles versus Jews. Do the Gentiles have to become proselytes, get circumcised, follow the law of Moses to get into the favor? And the answer is going to be absolutely not. Gentiles stay as Gentiles, Jew as Jews. But after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Peter was the vessel to bring it to Cornelius and his household, and the Gentile door is opening up in Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, Jews and Gentiles. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers or our fathers, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The obligations of the Mosaic Law, they're a killer. Mosaic Law is just, righteous, and good, but it's us that's the problem. But we believe, this is Peter's concluding remarks, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's saying the Jews have to come through the gate of the Gentile. In other words, the Gentiles got in by pure grace. The Jews are going to come in by pure grace, not by ethnicity, not by the status of the people of God. Grace is for all. So we can see in the development of the gospel, the movement of the gospel history, right from the Old Testament to the New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles are humbled. Hardness of heart is our culpability. Our humiliation is we have rejected. God has consigned both to disobedience. Now he can have mercy on both. And so we come in through, as Peter says, we come in through the same gate, and that is the gate of mercy. That is why the last view, I mentioned this last week, the last view, I think, in Revelation 21, of the city of God, which is the temple, with the gateways, or the 12 gateways, with an angel, and on the gateways are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations of the wall are the foundations with beautiful stones, and all of them is the name of the 12 apostles. You got 12 times 12. There's symbolism there too, because you have the 12 foundations, so we see the Gentiles blessed from the north, south, east, and west. We see the names of the people of Israel. We see the apostles of the Lamb, the foundation of the church, which is Jews and Gentiles, and we see them together as one giant temple. And by the way, 12 times 12 is 144. And when you have times 1,000, which is the Jewish number for great immensity, 1,000 generations, we see 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. So you see the dimensions of the city of God is 144,000. It's likely symbolic. If you take it literally, that's grand because it's 1,500 miles square. It's magnificent if it was literal. But it's largely symbolic. It's the incorporation of the Old Testament and New Testament of people of God as to one people. God doesn't have two brides. He has one bride. It's the people of God. Gentiles grafted in amongst the Jews, blessed together as the one temple. And what we see at the end is on our forehead, Revelation 22:5, on the forehead is the name of the Lord on our forehead. What he is doing there from Leviticus chapter 8 is that the high priest had on his turban a mitre which said, "Holiness to the Lord." In other words, on his forehead, on his crown, because the mitre is called a crown, on his crown was holiness to the Lord, total dedication to the glory of God. And we see every single child of God at the end as part of the royal priesthood. Imagine the status of a high priest, everybody. And so we see that in the purposes of God, Jews and Gentiles both come in through the gateway of grace. And they're elevated to become part of the holy temple, the people of God. And we have access, like Aaron the high priest. Everyone has access. And on our name and on our forehead is dedication, holiness to the Lord. So it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. No wonder that Paul at the end breaks out in doxology. He doesn't, it's his 9, 10, 11, although he opens up in chapter 9 with "My heart is in continual anguish," he ends with song, because God's purposes will be fulfilled and grace will be grace. And Jew and Gentile together will be incorporated as the people of God, glorifying him for his greatness and his grace. And the glory of the city of God is the glory of the Lamb. That's the neat thing. Revelation 21:23. The Lamb is the lamp. It's the Lamb of grace. So the predominant glory of the city of God is the glory of God's grace in the Lamb, so that we can celebrate that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Thor. We thank you for your intentions for the people of Israel. It says, if the covenant of night and day could be broken, so he'd break his promises to Israel. So we thank you that Israel are your people, the ethnic people of God. But we thank you that we, the Gentiles, most of us are Gentiles here, I believe, have been grafted into the promises, the covenants. Even the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup is the new covenant in the blood, forgiveness of sins. installment is the people of God. We thank you. We join hands with our Jewish brothers and sisters. We join hands with all the nations of the world. And thank you for the great project of the church. And the angels are listening and watching and amazed at the glory of God as it rapidly moves through every nation. As we thank you for the glory of the gospel, as we commit ourselves gladly to be under its influence. In the Lord's name, amen.